Christianity is the world's most popular and widely scattered religion. 2.2 billion people, or one-third of the world's population, call themselves Christians. And the New Testament has been translated into over 3,000 languages. In this presentation, following Prothero's four-part approach, we'll explore Christianity as the path of salvation. Ethel Struthers has been involved with Regina Unitarians off and on since she first started attending with her parents as a child. She went on to study psychology and education. She is currently certified in choice theory and teaches grades 5 and 6 with the Regina Public School Board. Ethel?
Good morning, everybody. So the first thing I'd like to do is certainly thank Pam for your choice of music. I think they were lovely, and the hymn selections as well has been really wonderful. I feel I'd like to preface this by a few things. I realize that I'm talking, this is a public kind of performance or a public presentation, so I'm far more guarded, so you will find this. You know, I think the conversation would be a little bit different maybe if it was more of a private one, so that's one aspect of it. And I also am basically talking to a little bit as those who know me, because, you know, we've been around together here a little bit. So I'm here to present the second religion, Christianity, of the series made possible as a result of Stephen Prothero's book, God Is Not One, The Eight Rival Religions That Run the World. When I first chose to present on Christianity, I thought this would be a great idea, because I thought I already had some background on the topic, I had some good experiences with Christianity, and I wanted to learn more about the faith I profess to have. On the contrary, this has been such a difficult ordeal, because I found in researching this how little I actually knew about Christianity. I wasn't able to come to terms with how I believed in God to be loving, freeing, and fulfilling, and that I'm speaking to an audience that probably knows more about it than I do. So, ever since I was a teenager, I never wanted to say anything about Christianity that would turn others away from it. I found I'm not much further ahead, and since I can't adequately convey the significance of the concepts, I really feel at a loss, and I would love to offer you the opportunity to listen to somebody who can. So, however, that being said, there is some factual material I can present. So Christianity is diverse. Its adherents circle the globe. It has been shaped by deep schisms over doctrine. And it's kind of all about the incarnation of God. So how diverse is it? Well, the term Christian includes the beliefs and behaviors of Pentecostals in Brazil, Mormons in Utah, Roman Catholics in Italy, and the Orthodox in Moscow. So unlike Muslims, who believe the Quran is revelation only in the original Arabic and waited until the 20th century to have their first English translation, Christianity has viewed translation, publications, and distributions of the Bible in assorted language as a sacred duty. The Bible is the world's number one bestseller, and Jesus is the world's most recognizable icon. The New Testament has been translated in over 3,000 languages. And then Christianity doesn't sort of take on just the local tongues, but the local beliefs and practices as well. So as one example of the members of the popular Kingbakist Church of Congo, they celebrate Holy Communion with sweet potatoes and honey rather than the bread and wine. So it's been this kind of willingness to accommodate local culture that has led to its diversity. As was mentioned by Terry, to date Christianity is the world's most popular religion and widely scattered. It's got 2.2 billion, or one-third of the world's populations, call themselves Christians. It's the majority religion in Europe, Australia, and North and South America. There are roughly 247 million Christians in the United States, 170 million in Brazil, 115 million in Russia, 101 million in China, 99 million in Mexico. The overwhelming majority, 63% of Christians, live in Asia, Africa, or Latin America. Now then, while traditionally Europe are only 52% of European adults profess a belief in God. So Christianity, it's split into two main branches, Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy in the Middle Ages. So essentially the split was over whether church authorities could be centralized, which was the Catholic position, or decentralized, the Orthodox position. Now the next great split came during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century Europe. Here the split was over the question of how to get salvation. Are Christians saved from sin by some combination of faith and good works, as was the position of the Catholics? Or was faith alone sufficient to wipe away the sins and admit us to heaven? Luther, who struggled mightily to find assurances of his salvation, only to discover that no combination of prayer, asceticism, and spiritual exercises could kill the monster of uncertainty that bedeviled him, he argued for faith alone. And, as he had said, for as Paul had written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There are many ways to make sense of the Catholic-Protestant divide. Catholics constitute the world's oldest continuing functioning institution, while the Protestants are the new kids on the block. The Catholics have the Pope and Vatican, while the Protestants have neither. Now, Prothero further elaborates that while the Catholics can get to God through saints and relics and popes and priests and sacraments, Protestants get to God without intermediaries and read the Bible with God's guidance alone, rather than through a net of papal authority and church tradition. After the Reformation, the next great event in Christian history was the rise of evangelicalism in the 19th century. Now, this movement is defined by historian David Bevington and can be defined in four parts. You've got the biblicism, which is an emphasis on the Bible as the inspired word of God. You've got crucicentrism, an emphasis on Jesus' redemptive death on the cross. You know, Christ willingly sacrificing himself on the cross so that mankind could be freed of sin. You've got conversionism, an emphasis on the experience of new birth. And activism, an emphasis on preaching and performing the gospel. Now, according to Prothero, evangelicalism did not just change the quantity of Christians, but it changed the quality too. As it expanded, experience and emotion trumped doctrine and the intellect. So though more Christians come to see the Bible as the inspired word of God, fewer seemed interested in knowing what God has to say. Now, evangelicalism should not be confused with fundamentalism. So evangelicals tend to speak of it as inspiration, the Bible as inspiration, rather than the infallibility. So it is not a geological or historical textbook. Finally, in this vein, according to Prothero, the 20th century Christianity belongs to Pentecostalism, a spirit-filled faith which is moving Christianity's center of gravity from Spain, wasn't sure it was in, but to North America. And its distinctive feature is the baptism in the Spirit, which is an additional experience of grace after conversion that is often evidenced by ecstatic speaking in unknown tongues, prophecy, or faith healing. In this case, experience matters more than doctrine. So the expansion of Christianity today is changing the shape of Christianity. So according to Harvey Cox, Christians now live in a post-dogmatic age of the Spirit in which individual spirituality trumps institutional religion, creeds, and catechisms are invoked more than they are followed, and the experience of the divine is displacing theories about it. Now, before ending this presentation, I'll kind of do what I can to include some of its core beliefs. So the story of Christianity is really about the incarnation of God. God made man. And according to this core Christian teaching, God took the form of a helpless baby, born of a frightened young woman and held in the rough hands of a carpenter. His name was Jesus. Now, to further kind of appreciate the significance of this is to consider the analogy that Prothero gives. And he says, imagine if Pelé or Michael Jordan, in the height of their career, imagine them giving up their power, prestige, and prosperity for a new life as a baby in swaddling clothes to be among mere mortals. And he continues to explain that through the incarnation, God creatively confused the sacred with the secular, investing the mundane comings and goings of everyday life with sacred import. So while Christianity has always been about salvation from sin, it's also about hallowing out or making holy the ordinary things. Now, Christians around the world affirm this belief by reciting the statement of belief in the Nicene Creed. Now, that creed was first developed by the Council of Nicaea in 325. And this is the one creed that is still shared by Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox. This is the one central creed of the entire of Christianity. And the creed goes as follows. And it says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, was then crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, I'd like to finish this portion again by including one of the most popular versions then of the Jesus story. And this is again from Prothero. God creates a man named Adam and a woman named Eve, and he sets them up in the Garden of Eden. And life is good until they disobey God, eating fruit that God has forbidden to them. As a result of this primordial transgression, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, and sin, death, and suffering enter the human story. After things go from bad to worse, God destroys the world in a great flood, leaving the family of Noah and the animals he has squirreled onto his ark to repopulate earth. God then makes common cause with the Israelites, choosing them as his people via Abraham and delivering his law to them via Moses. But sin, death, and suffering continue. So God the Father sends his Son, Jesus, into the world to live and die as a human being and to raise from the dead. Through his death by crucifixion, Jesus pays for the sins of the world, allowing those who follow him to enjoy eternal life with God. but the workings of God and human history will not be fully revealed until Jesus returns and the dead are called out of their graves and separated, along with this living into the saved and the damned. So although Prothero doesn't elaborate, okay, so I'm just going to leave it with that. And then I am going to say in conclusion, I've covered this topic by including information on its diversity, adherence, some of the divisions, divides within the church, and just a brief inclusion of the Nicene Creed itself to speak for the core beliefs. We've heard Prothero describe the problem of Christianity as one of sin and the solution as one of salvation. In the past, the need for techniques to bring about this goal and those who emulate it. Although I haven't mentioned the names of saints, I would probably just end by mentioning somebody who's close to me, and that would just be my father. And then I would finish. So, that's where I went with this topic, because I think I am not qualified to speak on this topic. Somebody else is going to have to. I know just the person. And I just found that if, as I started looking at the organization of sin, the problem of sin, and as I was looking at the solution, salvation, and really trying to understand those concepts and what it looked like and trying to then reconcile it with sort of my beliefs, I just didn't know how it all fit together. So this is what I can offer you at this moment. There we go.
Thank you, Ethel. Are you willing to take some questions and have some discussion?
Well, then.
We'll see which one can go where. I don't think I'm...
Yeah, I think another part of the diversity today are many people, like many people in the United Church, including ministers and other groups, don't believe in the literal... Mm-hmm. interpretation of the Old Testament, even the New Testament, maybe even thinking of resurrection as more like we do, the idea of, you know, things coming anew and so on, but not and the virgin birth. I think a lot of people who call themselves Christians don't think of that in the literal sense anymore, which does complicate things, because in a way they're just holding on to some of the messages without some of the dogma there. But I think that's a very big group nowadays.
I have heard the same one as well, and even in terms of the resurrection and seeing it as the opportunity for rebirth on a you know, not as a literal as in the body having risen, but more as just the opportunity for a rebirth every day. A chance to start anew.
Which way? Ah, there we go. Thank you, Ethel. That was very informative, and you did an excellent job. Three simple observations, so no tricky questions. I'm not sure you can call the Bible a bestseller, because I don't think many are actually sold. Most are given away.
Okay.
You referred to the development of Christianity in the southern United States, whether you want to call it evangelical or fundamentalist, but they quite often seem to be allied to the Republican Party, which these days seem to be focused on not taxing the rich and cutting the services to the poor so that the rich can have their money. So I wonder if they're reading those Bibles.
Fair enough.
And I guess the third one would be that if Jesus Christ were to come back today, I think he would be very surprised and disturbed at what has happened to the message that he may have had had he existed.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I also want to commend you on an excellent delivery on a very difficult subject. It was way back in 1968 when I heard a New Testament professor on the feeding of the multitude. There are two feedings actually in the Gospel, the 3,000 and the 5,000. And in both cases he indicated that it was simply a question of people were having hidden the lunches and then bringing them out, and so that everybody could get fed. The problem with this kind of interpretation, which becomes subjective to the immediacy of the current and the prevalent disbelief in the ephemeral, the mysterious, the very mystery of faith, brings a concomitant disbelief, so that the very essence of beliefs is eroded in the process. However, the Bible, especially the New Testament and the Gospels, should not be written exclusively on their own. Mm. There were other writers who were written at the very same time when the Gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John had written. And this was Josephus, and everybody should know the story of Josephus, who was spirit out of Jerusalem at the fall of Jerusalem, taken to Rome, where the proconsul gave him a place to sleep and stay and write, because he was a writer. And in his writing, he wrote two principal works. One was the Jewish Wars and Tales of Antiquity. In both of these, he deals with the question of this intelligence gathering system, which Herod the Great had unleashed upon the people of Judea. Herod the Great was the darling of the German, of the Romans, because he kept his people completely subjective, and he had an informer in every gathering, in any and all gatherings. And so that when one looks at the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, the three, you will find that the elements of the narrative coincide so precisely, and so that New Testament historians want to say that there is a Q source. The Q source is readily available, contained in the works of Josephus, because Josephus alluding to the prevalence of this thing, so that when there was feeding and so on. And these writings, sources, only became available to the Gospel writers after the fall of Jerusalem, and so that they could go into the archives and plunder them and say, look at this here. Here we got the whole thing. Because Herod, at every gathering of Jesus, had at least three informers. And so that they also tell the same story. So, in the question of disbelief that is concomitant with the faith, the absence of faith at this time, in our times, it is a very sad state. This doesn't go to say that we have to accept the Bible as literal, as absolute. No. The word of God is an inspired word. And where the actual events are told, through faith we will go through them, and through other sources other than the Bible. Thank you.
Thank you.
Hi, Ethel. I just wondered if you came across any writings. I mean, it's a huge topic, right? I mean, I don't know how you can narrow it down, and you did a wonderful job. But one of the things that has always concerned me about Christianity is the riddles of creation and Adam and Eve in a garden, you know, where all these wonderful things are offered, but you're not allowed to have them, and then the woman is blamed.
I know.
And then forever women are suppressed. And I really do see Christianity as a continued form of suppression of women.
One of the things I did read, I read a little bit about that, and in fact, I would even suggest some of the... It's right here. There happens to be a Michael... there's a Franciscan priest, Michael D. Ginnan. I'm going to say he's a Franciscan priest and professor of the Old Testament of Semitic languages and biblical spirituality at the Franciscan School of Theology. And he kind of wrote on this a bit, and he talked about it's important to look at the original sin in the context of the first 11 books of Genesis. And he said it's, you know, after the creation story, It then follows by Cain and Abel, and it follows, you've got Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, you've got the flood, and then you've got the Tower of Babel. And what he, I hope I speak for him okay, but I think what he wanted to say is that in all four of those stories, the theme is kind of the same. And it's a sense of sort of believing that you are taking, it's kind of an, it's a caution, well, I'm saying caution, but it's a the taking on of believing that you are as God. And so what he wanted to, what he kind of goes on to explain is that what will happen is there will be this kind of death that occurs, and death that happens is that which is sort of metaphorical for a break in relationships. And so it's the decay, it's the break in relationship and destruction in that form. So if I went back to look at that some more, I would heed him and take a look and delve deeper into maybe the four stories at once instead of seeing it as the working on the one, and try and look at some of the major themes. Because he does go on, like he uses the term to the being as God, you know, when you sort of take on that role, or then from there he did point out in the stories there is some form of a punishment, and then there is also though some sort of a redemptive quality. So there still is that belief of that which can be better and can have the renewing, the joining of, the becoming like, things like that. So that's one on that one.
Thank you, Ethel. You got me into this, you know. So, you know, this is what happens. She's very inspiring.
Yeah, I'm out of it.
You know, it was really funny when you were talking about the Nicene Creed. Okay. I was brought up in the Lutheran Church, and, you know, I have the creed in my head, you know. Can you say it with me? I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker, etc. My problem, you know, I think as I get older and I think about spirituality, there's a place for spirituality and so forth. My problem with Christianity is that whole idea that you are born sinful and, you know, thinking about holding a baby in your hand and looking in your arms and looking down at this baby, thinking of this baby as being evil. Basically evil or basically sinful. I find that very, very difficult. The other part of Christianity that I find very difficult is the idea of we have this evil baby, but we also have a father who sends his son deliberately to die. That idea too, you know, I have a problem with both those aspects. Besides, you know, starting to think of what I would call mythology. Well, that's another argument, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. But anyway, but thank you very much.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that one of the things that I've come across that discusses, you know, this concept of sin is the idea that it's more of it's and a condition of being. It's that we have this propensity to do both. And I find, see, now if you take my interpretation of just, I think it's, we have this propensity, and I think it can be described by different way, you know, but how do we manage, what do we do with this propensity to kind of do either? What is it that moves us towards? What is it that separates us from? So, just to comment on that, I guess. Okay.
I've got no question for you.
Thank you.
And thank you again. The question is, if it wasn't for your parents, would you have become a Christian?
I have no idea. Because I honestly don't, because again, I am definitely somebody who comes from two parents' theological backgrounds. You know, father was a minister. Father always said mom would have made the better one. You know, I mean, it's just, it was never spoken about in our household. Diverse, you know. So I am a very conforming person. I think I would be whatever the majority of whatever I was in, I'm sure. For me right now, as somebody who wants to, you know, I have to come to, as an actual one, self-actualizing as a person who I have to come to terms with these things that have impacted on me. So now I'm just trying to sort through what is it that has and what is it that hasn't, and what am I going to do with it. So I am, as a good Unitarian, trying to come to terms with my Christianity so that I can. And I feel very fortunate, though, because I have, like my parents, and particularly my mom died when I was 20. My father is a phenomenal human being in ways that I just really enjoy learning what I can from him. But I have to separate and arrive at it in my own way, and I'm getting older, so I should get on with it. But thank you.
I was going to ask one last question, but... I guess we'll have to carry the conversation downstairs. Well, thank you very much, Ethel. That was a very good presentation. I was able to find a reading for the closing reading. It's number 508. If you could turn to that, please, in the back of the songbook. And if we could read this together. Number 508. Save us from weak resignation to violence. Teach us that restraint is the highest expression of power, that thoughtfulness and tenderness are the mark of the strong. Help us to love our enemies, not by countenancing their sins, but remembering our own. And our final song is... number 207. So is the choir going to join me on stage?